Hey, we've made to a new chapter. Isn't that good? We are slowly moving our way towards the cross. And here we are in chapter 18. Only got, another six chapters or so to go, and we'll have completed this book. And it'll only have taken us a couple years to do it, so that's brilliant. Chapter 18 is a great one. We have spoken on it before. So chapters 18 and 19, we're sort of coming into some of this material that we've heard in the past. And that always makes it a little bit challenging, because when we've heard something over and over again, we sometimes say, I know this, let's move on to the next stuff. So hopefully we can spend just enough time here to draw some new truths. Chapter 18, I just want to read with you here the first few verses, down to verse 6, and then we're going to talk about it. So then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. If you're interested, the extra little comments here, you'll notice they're not in red because they're not Jesus' words. So whose words are they? Luke, yeah, under the inspiration of the Spirit. There's actually two terms that are used to describe this. We've got the nimsal, M-I-M-S-A-L, is the commentary on a particular parable. And then we have the masal itself, which is the parable. It is always important when the author of the material writes some commentary on the actual parable that we pay attention. So what's the purpose of this parable? Yeah, to not give up, right? That they should always pray and not give up. Super important, because I've heard all kinds of different preachers on this over the years, and they come with all kinds of interpretations to the parable. But nobody knows the parable better than Jesus, obviously. And nobody knows what Jesus said better than Luke, who was an examiner of this. So always pay attention to those little details. So here's the story. In a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time, he refused. But finally, he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God, I don't care about men, yet because of this widow keeps bothering me, I'm going to see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Wow. So let me move forward. And I just entitled this "The Art of Persistence." This pericope, and again, remember, that's just a fancy word that means this little story out of Jesus' teachings. This pericope deals with this concept of being persistent. This was a Photoshop piece that I did a couple of months ago as I was thinking about Jesus walking on the water. I had this image in my head. Of course, there's the person out there walking on the water. But I wanted to try to convey something. What was I trying to convey in the top right corner of my picture? So the waters become what? Mountain, right? So, I mean, again, this is a fantasy image because typically water and mountains don't juxtapose like that. But when I was looking at pictures of the water and the storms and the mountains, I realized that they could be really similar. And so I simply blended them together. And the idea was, where does the mountain, or where does the water stop, and where does the mountain begin? Because oftentimes it can feel like we are in life and we really have no foundations whatsoever, right? Life keeps tossing us back and forth. Peter says that those that are outside of the kingdom, the false leaders, are tossed back and fro with every wave. So my thinking, of course, when I was producing this picture was, we really don't know, because it feels like we're on soft ground, on wavy ground. But there really is a mountain beneath us. There really is a Christ who holds us. And that was the imagery that I wanted to try to portray here. So that's why I chose this. Because we have this picture of this unjust judge. So the first thing that we know about the unjust judge is he doesn't respect God and he doesn't respect people. What does that mean in the context of the story? Why is that important? Okay, there's only two reasons that a judge would be motivated to do good. And the two reasons are, like you're pointing out, I think, you're either, hey, God has put me in this position, so you would evoke the thought of, there is a God over you, God cares about you, God will judge you, God is going to hold you accountable for your decisions, right? That's one motivation for why we do what we do. The other motivation is, I care about people. Or maybe I care about my reputation with people. Or people actually matter, right? Those are the two reasons that motivate us to do good. Because typically doing good is not something that we do for ourselves. We do it as an outward expression to someone else. So it's either to God or to others. I mean, is that reasonable for us to think that way? I think so. But those are our intrinsic motivations. So this woman can come to this judge, but she can't say, God has ordained that you do right. God will hold you accountable. She can't say that because she doesn't care about God. Nor can she say, your peers are watching. Your reputation is at stake. She can't say that because he didn't care about that either. So he's one of these odd ducks that is clearly not caring about anybody else's opinion, either God's or humans. And so in that context, she's got nothing to actually push him to do what's right. And that's Jesus' point. So there's nothing there that will motivate him to go forward. She, on the other hand, is the classic illustration of vulnerability in the first century. Why? Okay, so she's a widow. What else? Pardon me?
She's a woman.
Yeah, so she's a woman and a widow. So she's not connected to a family. Absolutely. Anything else that you can think of? Yeah, likely, probably no money, no power, no influence. Absolutely. Almost never in first century culture did a woman appear before a judge. I mean, if there was a problem that she would always have, and again, forgive me, this is not the 21st century that we're talking about here, this is the first century, but she would always be represented by a man in her life. So it would be a father, or a husband, or a brother, or a near relative. The very fact that she is alone in this judge, before this judge, indicates that she doesn't have anybody. There is no man in her life close enough to represent her in a judge in this kind of a judicial system. And so, again, as we know a little bit about the first century, we recognize that this is completely out of the norm. And so she literally has nobody. Completely alone, completely cut off. Now, to one extent, that can actually be her benefit. Because in the Middle Eastern cultures, women could sometimes get away with things a little bit more than men could. Because they were, I want to use this term carefully, I don't want to misconstrue it, but they were treated in a more gentle way than a typical man would have been. So for example, if a man would have come in here and done this, he would have been thrown out on his ear immediately. But the fact that she was a woman allowed her to be persistent, and the man still showed some form of chivalry towards her. And that is not uncommon even in the Middle East today. So, I mean, we often think that women in the Middle East are very oppressed, and I can understand why we'd say that. But I would also say that in another extent, at least as far as the Middle Eastern mind thought is, that they are also very protected. So keeping those two thoughts in mind, she's able to get away with something here that others might not, certainly if she was a man. So you've got that idea, and of course, what wins the day for her? So, yeah, her persistence. She just does not give up. Was she in the right? I mean, is her case just? I guess that's my question. Okay, I mean, it's fair enough, but we're not given the details of the case. But we are given what the judge says. So the judge, I think, recognized that there was justice to her case. Right? It's not that I'll just do whatever it takes to get rid of her. It's I will actually grant her justice. So he acts in a just way. So in that sense, her persistence actually causes him to make a correct decision. Now, of course, we've got some problems with this because is God an unjust judge? Of course not. So what kind of application are we to make from this parable? What does it mean to us? What's Luke trying to get across to us? Because God is not unjust. So it's an illustration of comparisons of opposites in that sense, right? So we get this idea that in a corrupt, ungodly situation, her persistence pays off. How much more in a godly way will persistence pay off? So the very fact that we need persistence in prayer should tell us something. When God doesn't immediately answer your prayer, how should you respond? Maybe how do we respond? Okay, so, I mean, that's what the call is, right? To keep knocking at the door. I tend to respond maybe in a different way. Maybe I'm just a little bit too, I don't know, pagan.
Yeah.
But when God says, you know, when God says, wait, I oftentimes think, oh, man, clearly I'm in sin because God won't grant me what I want. Or God doesn't love me anymore. God's not listening to me anymore. God's indifferent to my plea. God doesn't care. Don't you care? Oh, yeah, okay. Sorry, how many times? Number of times in the New Testament that people approach Jesus, don't you care that I'm suffering? Don't you care that we're hurting? It's the very first response that we typically have to our God when he doesn't move the way that we expect him to move. How do you then respond to the person who says, you should only pray once, and then you should never pray about that thing again, because if you pray again, it's a lack of faith? How would you respond to a person like that? Because, I mean, I hear that in the Pentecostal circles all the time. So from a theological point of view, from your study and your understanding of the New Testament, is there a reasonable expectation to assume that we should continue in prayer? And if so, could you help draw some of those from me? Do we have illustrations of it? Okay, but will we ask the same thing from a friend continually? Until he said yes? Go ahead, Rick. Oh, okay. I mean, there's certain movies that my son is just desperate to watch, and he's forever asking, can I watch it now? When you're older. Can I watch it now? When you're older. Can I watch it now? Go ask your mother. Yes, I do say that from time to time. Yeah. No, that one I crucified, I think, anyway. Okay, I mean, you remember the parable, it's the story that Jesus tells of the friend who comes to the other friend, knocks on the door, middle of the night, hey, I need some bread! And because of his continual knocking, this friend will waken and rise up and say, yeah, I'll get you some bread, chill out. So, I mean, there is that illustration, but a couple of others. How many times did Paul pray for his thorn in the flesh? Until he heard from God, and God said, no, I'm not taking it from you, right? That was in 2 Corinthians. How many times did Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane for this cup to be removed? Three times. Until he heard from the Father who said, nope, you're going to go ahead. This is a little bit more theologically odd, but in Mark chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus prays for a man who's got no sight. And the first time he prays, he says, so how's your sight now? Oh, I see men like trees. In other words, my sight's not clear. So Jesus prays again, and it becomes clear. And this is Jesus praying now, right? I have no idea why the Father required Jesus to ask twice. It certainly wasn't a lack of faith on Jesus' part. Now, you may say it's a lack of faith on the guide's part, and so, you know, we can go down theological rabbit trails. But the reality is Jesus prayed twice for at least one healing in Scripture. The Lord's Prayer calls us to pray how often for our daily needs? Continually, daily, right? All the time. So we're not to ever give up. Peter is locked in jail in Acts chapter, I can say 10, somewhere around there. How long do they pray for him? Yeah, all night, right? They continued in prayer all night until he showed up in there. And even then they didn't stop praying because they really didn't believe. So Paul makes a claim, even as I go through, that he prays for his churches continuously. So if there's all of these illustrations in the New Testament where Jesus and Paul and Peter and the others were knocking on the doors of heaven, oftentimes more than once for the same thing, I think there's really good evidence for us to not quit asking God. So maybe there's somebody in our lives that we're just desperate to see saved. Well, I asked 4 years ago and I shouldn't have to ask again. I think we should. I think we should never give up praying for the people that we love that God's laid upon our hearts, even if they're far away. We pray for them, yeah.
When Daniel prayed 21 days, Pharaoh couldn't get a few times.
Right, because he had this vision and he didn't understand it, right? So absolutely. So beautiful illustrations, both Old and New Testament. And so the encouragement that Jesus has in this is don't quit. Now remember, in the context of everything, I mean, he's heading towards the cross. So he's going to die. We understand that. So I want to encourage you, because as he's telling his disciples, things are going to get harder and harder, more and more difficult. He's reminding them to not quit, to not give up. It's a great illustration of this that I found. I shared this with the Bible college students here back in September. And I came across this story, and I love it. We have a young, well, it wasn't a young lady at this point in time, but Dr. June McCarroll. That was the fall of 1917, and she was out driving in this brand new automobile, right? The very first automobile starting to get on the roads. And she's out in California, and she's almost run off the road, a Route 99. And she's almost run off the road, and at that point in time, she realizes our roads are really unsafe. We have to do something about it. And she had this brilliant idea. What would happen if we painted a line down the middle of the road? Up until 1917, never done that before. And so she starts to talk to her congressmen and her local officials, and, well, you're a woman, forget it, we're not interested, too much money, what it'll really do. And she pushed and she pushed and she pushed, and for years and years she got nowhere. She actually started a women's group to try to encourage the politics of her day to at least attempt this experiment. She refused to quit, and as I went through, she just, I won't take any time, November 1924, she decided that what she was going to do would be to take things into her own hands, and she hand-painted on a stretch of highway a first center line. I thought I had written down here in my notes just how long she had, but I guess I didn't, so you have to forgive me there. But the hand stretch, and here's a little patch that just to illustrate what she'd done, and she hand-painted these first lines, and they ended up beginning to save lives. They noticed that on the stretch of highway that she had actually done this on, that there were fewer car accidents. And then a little bit later on, the California Highway Commission commissioned 3,500 miles of road, cost them $163,000, and of course the idea spread worldwide. The fact of the matter is, though, that this woman could have quit at any point in time, and Lord only knows how long it would have taken before somebody else had the intelligence to do this. It's a simple thing. It simply says that you stay in this lane, you stay in this lane, and we're all going to be safe. But I loved her persistence, because in her persistence, she got what she knew that that they required. She did what was necessary. And Lord only knows how many lives later, 100 years, yeah, 100 years, how many lives has she saved because she painted some lines on the road? That was a brilliant story of somebody who knew enough to not quit. So that's the illustration. That's the appropriateness here. Any thoughts on this? And again, we're going to move through some of these pericopes quite quickly now because we know them fairly well.
The Jewish Bible calls this woman, because this woman is such a nutmeg. What's a nutmeg?
I've never heard that term before.
I haven't either. N-U-D-N-I-K to the New Jerusalem Bible.
I have never heard that word. I wonder if it's an archaic English word. It doesn't sound like a Hebrew word.
I have no idea. So.
Nutmeg, pestering, nagging, or irritating person, war.
Oh, okay, so it is.
A pestering, nagging, or irritating person, a war.
All righty. So let's move on. There you go. That you get the idea. Oh, before we get off this completely, I do want to touch this. So listen to what the unjust judge says. Well, we heard that. God will bring about justice for his chosen ones. Even though it doesn't seem like he always answers us when we want to, he calls to us, he calls to us to cry out to him. Will he keep putting them off? No. He will see that they get their justice. However, he makes this statement, will he find faith on the earth when he comes? It's sort of an interesting and maybe a little bit of an ominous way to end this parable. Because it would indicate to me that as we approach the second coming of Christ, what will we like or what will we expect to see? And how is it manifested? Okay, no faith, disbelief, sure. How in the context of this parable, how would it be manifested?
No justice.
It certainly will be no justice, but remember, this is in terms of not giving up in prayer. So as we move towards the second coming of Christ, what do we expect prayer lives to look like? Yeah, weaker and weaker and weaker still, right? There's the picture that we're simply going to be looking around at our circumstances and just no longer calling on the name of the Lord. So there is a challenge to that for us all to consider that, again, wherever we are in our end time scenarios, our eschatology, who knows? But I think that it behooves us as Christians, even in this day and age, to remind ourselves that prayer counts. God is intimately connected to his people. He wants that deep relationship. He looks for that in us, and he knows for us it's how we're designed to be. And so he says, keep on praying. Don't give up. Don't quit. So he changes tactics here a little bit. It feels a little jerky, but we move on to a different story. To some then who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. We know it well. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, one was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up. He prayed. Now, the NIV says about himself. I'm going to suggest to you, just from my own understanding of the Greek structure and how many others have translated this more recently, it is not so much that he is praying about himself. Some would say that he's praying within himself. Some would say that he's praying to himself. Yeah. The best Greek translations that we have at this point in time says that as he was praying by himself. So I would just like to point that out to you, that our best translations of our modern understanding of Koine Greek would point to the fact that he wasn't praying to himself. He was praying to God. He was in a sense praying about himself. That's legitimate. But the best Greek translations would mean that he was praying by himself. In other words, he had physically separated himself from the other people around him. So the idea there is, in a corporate setting, he looks around and he says, oh, there's a bunch of scumbags. And he moves over here so that I'm not contaminated. Because understand that if he literally touched the garment of an unclean person, he would become ceremoniously unclean. Without getting too deep into manuscripts, the reality is that you can't go anywhere in this world and point to Luke's original autographs, his original writings of this passage. They don't exist. Good question. And I could spend a couple of months describing how we have manifested, our modern translations and what they're based on over the years. But understand that they're based on manuscripts. There are complete manuscripts that date back to the 3rd century. There are incomplete manuscripts that date back to the 2nd century. And there are fragment manuscripts that date back to the late 1st century. So when it comes to how do we come up with scripture, we've got these thousands and thousands of pieces of manuscript, many of which are not complete. They're little chunks. In fact, in some cases, they're only pages. And in other cases, like I said, by the end of the 2nd century, we start to have some complete manuscripts written back. 3rd century, we've got lots. And so what we do, and for any of these, when you produce a translation of the scripture, you have to pick your manuscript. So the King James, for example, was based on a manuscript called the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus is a very new, it's a very, in terms of biblical scholarship, it's a very new manuscript. And quite frankly, it was actually put together from fragments. It wasn't a, we don't have a complete Textus Receptus document out there. Even that has been put together. So how do you come up with the very best that we have that represents the autographs of the first century writers? We look to our earliest manuscripts, so second century. We look to quotes that have come from other authors, like Polycarp, for example. You know, at the beginning of the second century, he would write commentaries, and he would quote scripture. And so we'll compare those to our earliest manuscripts. So, I mean, this is a huge science. Oh, absolutely, he wrote it. But what I'm saying is, we don't have the piece of papyrus that has Luke's actual physical handwriting on it. It doesn't exist. It's never existed. They copied. So how do you get a manuscript from one decade into the next? You don't have printing presses? Sure. So manuscript writers copied from the original. They passed it from church to church. Eventually, the churches gathered these fragments of these letters together, and the best scholars of the day worked to put together full texts. Well, it depends on if you believe that God's hand is on this book. I would suggest that it was. So I would suggest that in what we call the canonization of scriptures, how these original fragments and documents came to form our Bible, I'd suggest that God was all over that. And again, we could spend weeks just going over this history because I find it fascinating. But there's a whole set of procedures that they followed right up until the canonization of scripture, which was, you know, the fourth century. There's a whole set of procedures that they follow to try to discern what books actually belong in the New Testament canon. One day, maybe in this class, we'll just spend a couple of weeks and we'll just go through that process because it's fascinating. But at the end of the day, your question really comes back down to what translation do you use? So let's pretend for just, well, not pretend. Let's just say you've got a King James Version of the Bible here. Your manuscript, first of all, is based on the Textus Receptus, which is somewhat different in some wording than other manuscripts that are earlier. So when you've got multiple manuscripts that maybe a word here or a word there is different, you have to use the best science that you can to go back and try to determine what the best wording was. So usually we follow the rule that says the earlier, the more accurate. Right, because you can make mistakes sometimes, or some of the notes that are written in the side margins of one manuscript can sometimes accidentally become part of the text. So, our best students or our best scholars on this, they spend their entire lives trying to go back to as close to the first century as they can, and they are remarkably close today. In fact, there is no better document anywhere on the planet that attests to its original autographs better than the scriptures do. Now, are there still passages that are debated? Sure there is. In fact, you can read in your NIV. So I'll give you a case in point. Don't stone me. But about the last dozen verses or so of the Gospel of Mark are debated. If you look in your NIV, you will see a little footnote that says that these verses don't occur in some of the earliest manuscripts. The story of Jesus and the woman caught in the act of adultery doesn't exist in some manuscripts. And in other manuscripts, it doesn't exist where it does in John. So we've got, and these are difficult things to work through. So coming back to your original question, the other issue, so not only do we have manuscript issues to deal with, but our understanding of Koine Greek grows every century. So when the King James, for example, was written in 1611, we had a decent understanding of Koine, or the Greek that was used in Jesus' day. But remember that over the last 400 years, our understanding of that Greek language has increased exponentially. So, for example, you're out in Israel, and one day you're digging, and you come across an old garbage pit. Well, garbage pits to an archaeologist are gold, because that's where you get to learn so much about a culture. and they find hundreds and hundreds of discarded letters. Some of those letters are pieces of scripture. Some of those letters are shopping lists. Yeah, you thought shopping lists were a 21st century thing. No. Some of them were legal documents. Some of them were contracts. And so the archaeologists start to look at these pieces of papyrus and they say, oh my goodness, now I know what this Greek word means. And they get a better handle of what that original language meant. And as our understanding of Koine Greek morphs and gets better, we can then go back and say, well, you know, the guys who translated scripture in 1611, they understood the Greek word to mean this. But now, because of this extra scholarship we've done, we understand that it has a different meaning. And in this case, that's exactly what's happened. So the King James has translated this verse as the Pharisee prayed within himself or to himself. But our understanding of this, the word that is used there, has actually changed. And when in the 1980s, when the NIV was translated, it wasn't translated from the Textus Receptus, but that's okay, different manuscript, they came to the understanding that this word had a different shade of meaning. So there they translated as about. However, even since then, as we continue to grow, we recognize that that's not even the appropriate shade of meaning in the word. And that it's not just within or about, it's actually separate from. And so, you know, the most recent scholarship would suggest that what's really being portrayed here is the man who has set himself physically apart from the rest. And does that make context? Sure it does, because look at verse 13. But the tax collector stood, again, at a distance. So Luke is suggesting that these two men are standing apart, but the Pharisee is standing apart because of his arrogance. The tax collector is standing apart because of his humility. So they're both separate from the crowd. But the Pharisee says, well, I'm too good for these people. The tax collector says, I'm too bad for these people. And so in its context, even, it fits best. Because a Pharisee, even the worst of the Pharisees, doesn't pray to himself. He doesn't view himself as God. He still prays to God. So that translation has always been a struggle. But in its context and our best understanding of Greek today, or Koine Greek, the Greek that was spoken in the days of Jesus, this fits best. So great question. The Pharisee stood up, prayed, and again, I'm going to suggest separate from himself, or by himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. He beat his breast. By the way, not a phrase associated with men typically. He beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I'd like to use a short video clip here of a TV series, and to the two young ladies, you guys have already seen this, so forgive me. I want to use a video clip that I drew from a TV series that started last year. Now, I'm going to say this right up front. I need to beg your forgiveness because in this particular clip, there is a swearing word. And if that bothers you, this would be a great time to go to the bathroom. I've actually left it in place for a reason. But again, I don't want to be offensive. I understand that. And normally, it's not the kind of language that I would use. But there's a reason that I've left it here, which I'll explain in a minute. Let me just set the stage for you in this particular clip. It's a TV series that's fantasy, but it's based loosely on the life of one Walter O'Brien, who apparently had an IQ of 196, I believe, well beyond that of Einstein. So it's a group of individuals who are super intelligent, but their super intelligence doesn't allow them to interact with culture socially. In other words, they're ostracized. This clip is going to introduce you to this character, Walter O'Brien, and how he interacts with an average young lady by the name of Paige. Paige has a son that she thinks is basically mentally challenged, that he can't function. So we'll label that, right? We don't want to say the word retarded or something like that because those are bad words to use in our culture today. But her son is beyond help. Her son typically sits around and manipulates things around him, like salt shakers and pepper, and he just moves them in random, and she doesn't understand why at all. What I want you to get from this clip are how these two people interact with each other, and then we're going to talk about it a little bit.
There you go.
Okay, I thought you might be thirsty.
Thank you. You have anemia. In terms of fingernails pitted, that's why your polish looks streaky. You need more iron.
Okay. I don't recall asking Einstein.
Einstein had a 160 IQ, mine's 197.
Wow, so you must know everything about me if you're that smart.
You have no name sneakers. He has orthotics. Whatever you have goes to Ralph. The inflammation under your eyes from the lack of sunlight comes from working two jobs. As for the boy's father, I've made calculated assumptions in the realm of interpersonal communication issues.
So we split because I have issues communicating, and I thought it was the blonde in Tahoe. Who the hell are you to tell me that my polish looks cheap? That hurts my feelings. Do you understand?
Yeah, I recognize that. I've been told things like that a lot before.
And my polish streaks because Ralph does it. He loves to paint. And don't tell me that he needs help either. He's challenged. Have some empathy.
Challenged him. Look at Sylvester and him. Do you know what they're doing? The matches are the king, the jelly is the queen, the sugar packets are the knights. He's playing chess with a grandmaster who doesn't have to lose.
Walter, you see this? Checkmate in 8 moves. This kid is amazing.
And he doesn't like to paint your nails. He does because he wants to hold your hand, but he can't process physical contact. So help him. Or he will never connect with you. I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news, but your son is a genius.
Where was the pride in this interaction? In other words, who was wrong? Was it Walter? Because Walter's brilliant. He can look at her and size her up pretty good. Was it Paige? Who made assumptions about Walter and her son that she simply wasn't in a place to know. Who was right? Who was wrong? Who do you identify with?
Yeah, but also him saying all those things like right away and not actually asking her if this is okay.
Yep.
Kind of brings the...
Very true, but she did ask him. She made the statement, oh, you think you know everything about me.
Right? Yeah, but she didn't ask him. That's not a question. That's like, oh, you think. Like, that's a statement.
Okay, fair enough.
That's not a question. Sorry.
Good. No, fair enough. There's no right or wrong answers to this. I'm curious. It's a great clip to me to talk about. Well, it brings multiple subjects in, as I've used it in multiple different contexts before. But in the context of pride, I would suggest... or whatever it's worth, that both of them suffer a little bit of pride, a little bit of arrogance. Now, Walter, on the one hand, believes that he can understand anybody at any time, no problem. I can size you up, I can figure you out, I can, by my processes of observation, I get everything that's going on. And so he approaches Paige in that heart, in that attitude that says, I got it all. Paige, on the other hand, has also made a certain set of presuppositions, right? She believes that her son is completely out of the realm of help. She thinks that he is somehow backwards, that he's, you know, diminished in his qualities, and she does not recognize at all what's going on in her own son. So she's closed her heart to that. She says, well, it has to be this, but it's not this. And so in the course of this particular TV series, she comes to realize that her son really is a super genius. He is like Walter in a sense. And Walter recognizes this these qualities in this little boy, and he can immediately identify the problem. Now, Paige is amazed, right? I didn't know my son was a super genius, because he doesn't communicate. He touches, he feels, but he doesn't know how to process. And so in that sense, this kind of a heart of arrogance blocks out or distorts both of their realities. And what I like about the TV series, even though there's, like I said, there's quite some fantastical things involved in this that they're fun to watch, but they're not necessarily reality. But what I loved about this interaction was that as this couple get to know each other, they start to realize that they have something that they can share in each other's life. It's called Scorpion. You met two of the characters. If we ever talk about more interpersonal relationships, I'll introduce you to the other two. But it's a team of four experts. Walter is just the thinker. The guy that you saw in the background playing chess with the kid, he's a mathematician. There's a young lady, an Asian lady, who is a mechanical engineer. And the fourth is a personality expert. So his skill is being able to look at people and discern how they will act based on what he recognizes in their personality. So together they make a team. There's a government guy, and they go on cases and solve mysteries. So in that sense, there's a fantastical element. But the writing of this series, I think, is brilliant because of these interpersonal interactions. And that's what I like about it. So I want to use that as a clip to start to move into this subject, because if not, this subject can become really weird. But it's the subject of arrogance, of ego. Einstein once said this, that the more knowledge that a person has, the less it's the ego. Lesser the ego, more the, or lesser the knowledge, more the ego. So if you're a mathematician, it's ego is equal to 1 over, or the inverse of knowledge. The idea there is that, Lord willing, if knowledge is doing a good job, then the more knowledge we have, the less ego we should have. Isaiah, of course, says this, "The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." We studied this a long time ago as we studied through Isaiah. And then a couple of other just memes that I pulled off the net. I don't know how to put this, but I'm kind of a big deal and I'm not arrogant, I'm just a lot better than you. These are memes that, of course, that have been kicking around the internet and social media for a long, long time.
Are we saying that maybe we don't understand and mentally challenged people?
I think we don't understand mentally challenged people. Because ultimately, we'll take people and we'll say, well, if you're this, then you must therefore be this. And I don't think that that's necessarily a fair assumption. So in this case, of course, that young boy is not even mentally challenged in the sense that he's somehow diminished in his capabilities. He is actually augmented in his capabilities. So people that we oftentimes we think are somehow diminished are actually incredibly intelligent. They just don't know how to process emotions. So when you and I talk about what is a righteous person, this is a good segue. I want to talk about that. What does it mean to be a righteous person? So in the Greek world, the word dikaios was used of a person who was cultured and observed the customs and legal norms. This kind of person would be viewed well, they would obey the law, and they'd be seen as decent. So this is the word that's translated as righteous. Oftentimes. So in the Greek understanding of the word righteous, it was a person who was fitting into culture well. Everybody could look at that person and say, oh boy, that's a person that I want to be like. That's like that's like the president, but I don't want to say that anymore because I'm not sure our presidents these days are people that we hold up in that high of esteem, unfortunately. But in the old days, some of us remember the day where when you said, boy, you have the ability to become the president of the United States. We said that with an incredible amount of dignity, and we recognized that as, that was the ultimate kind of goal. But I want you to understand this. And my question to you is, and we're just coming back to the statement, do we not oftentimes say today in our Christian circles that a righteous person is that person who's got their Christianese, they got it down pat. You know, they're upstanding. They can speak well. They know how to witness. They can carry themselves well. They're well respected in the church. And isn't that something sometimes, isn't that how we play it? And I'd be challenged to think, is that really a good definition of what the word righteous really means? Because it's not. The New Testament draws its understanding of the word from the Old. There's absolutely no concept in the Old Testament with so central a significance for all relationships of human files as tzedakah, righteous. It's a standard not only for man's relationship with God, but also his relationship with others, even the relationship to the animals and to his natural environment. In other words, the term righteous is actually a relational term. It's not one who observes a particular code of ethics, and by the way, this is not mine, this is a theologian by the name of Kenneth Bailey. But it's a person or a community granted a special relationships of acceptance in the presence of God. That relationship is maintained by acting in loyalty to the giver of the unearned status. So I want you to see this, that one who is declared righteous is not a person who acts right. It's a person by whom God, in some incredible act of grace, calls into relationship with himself. It's a relational term. It has all to do with who's been brought into this relationship, who's been accepted into the presence of God. We then act in righteous ways by acknowledging that relationship and acting within, you know, the bounds of that relationship in loyalty. So when we are called the righteous people, it's not because God looks and says, wow, you fasted today, you did this today, you tithed today, you smiled today, you're righteous. He says you're righteous because he's done something to bring you into relationship with him. And you in turn have responded to what he has done by saying, I'm remaining loyal to you because I recognize that through grace, you've built relationship. And God has put us into relationship with him, with each other, with the animal kingdom, and with the natural created order. Can I prove this in Scripture? Micah chapter 6, go to the Old Testament. My people, what have I done for you, God says? How have I burdened you? In other words, have the things that I've done for you, Israel, burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt. I redeemed you from the land of slavery. That's what God did, right? He brought them into relationship. I sent Moses to lead you, Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. In other words, God says, I protected you through this. I protected you through this journey, this wandering that you were on. And then he says two verses later in Micah 6 and 8, God has showed you, O man, what's good. What's the Lord require? In other words, since God has made you righteous, Israel, how do you now respond? Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. That is the definition of righteous. Righteousness has nothing to do with me saying to you, look at how good I am, you need to be in relationship with me. Righteousness has to do with what God has done to form a community, form relationship, and how we respond to that. Does that make sense to you?
What we're saying then that you got a relationship with God.
Yep.
And so you want to do everything to please
him. Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, we want to walk in the relationship that he's instituted. In other words, he's done what it takes to make this special community. We respond in gratitude, in thanks, in humility, in brokenness, not just because we want to please him, because that's what he's done to us. So, yeah, absolutely. It's our response to him and how we continue on in this relationship that he's given us. So he's given us relationships with him, with each other, with the animal kingdom, and with nature itself. So in nature, he's told us to subdue it or to work it, to treat it as stewards. To the animal kingdom, he has taught us to use the animals wisely, in some cases for food. But, you know, even the Proverbs say, you know, the guy who treats his horses badly, there's something wrong with him, right? So even the way that we treat animals is indicative of our relationship with God. He certainly calls us in the horizontal human relationships to forgive, to process and to work through and to build community, to build relationships. And certainly in the relationship with him, he has called us to do that. So our righteousness actually prevails in all forms of relationships. And that's why God speaks to all forms of relationship. Because it is my response to these things that God has given to me that speak to my ability to be righteous. So bottom line is, righteousness has got nothing to do with me trying to show everybody how good I am. It's got nothing at all to do with me trying to say to God, look at me. It's me that did this relationship building, because it's not, it's God. But it does have to do with this heart that responds correctly to the Spirit of God as he draws us. And what does that look like? Justice, mercy, humility. Now, that was the Old Testament picture. The New Testament, of course, builds upon that. It adds love. It adds faith. Absolutely. So again, this story is supposed to teach us. Oh, man, I only got 5 minutes. The story is supposed to teach us that in our self-righteousness, which means it's all about what I do, that continues to distort our views of reality, just like it did with our scorpion clip. So let's look at this briefly again, and let's see if we can bolt through and just finish this up. So two men went to the temple to pray. Likely, by the way, going to the temple to pray was during one of the two corporate worship times in the day. One was early in the morning, like 9 o'clock, and one was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. People would come, there would be a blessing, there would be an offering on at the Temple Mount, and then there would be a time for the people to corporately pray to God. Oftentimes, by the way, the corporate prayer was verbal. It was out loud. And that becomes important when we look at the text and actually what is said here. So two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed. And again, about himself, maybe, most likely, most logically, in our best scholarship, he prayed by himself. He physically separated himself so he wouldn't touch anybody. And he said, God. And was this silent prayer? Not likely. This was out loud prayer. Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, or even this tax collector. He's actually naming names in his prayer. Now, I fast twice a week. What did the Levitical law say you should fast? How often? Remember? What's that? That sounds good, but nope, not at all. It was once a year. It's on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. You fasted on the Day of Atonement. That's the only time in the Levitical law that you're actually required to fast. Now, the Pharisees came on and over the centuries said, hey, you know, there's three major feasts every year. We have to come to Jerusalem for them because they're really important. Therefore, we should prepare ourselves. And so we'll fast 2 days before the feast, and then we'll fast 2 days after the feast. And then again, over the centuries, they said, well, maybe that's not good enough. Maybe we should fast at least once a week. Now, this guy takes it a step further, and he says, I'm going to fast twice a week. I want to make sure that I'm really, really righteous. And I give a tenth of all that I get. Well, that just sounds brilliant and wonderful. You can imagine him counting out the mint leaves, right? The tax collector stood at a distance. And again, this wasn't because he was afraid of being defiled. He was afraid of being a defilement. He was afraid to come close to God because he recognized that he was unworthy. He beat his breast. He said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Great verse. It is typically means, and this is our best Our best translation, literal translation, is God, make atonement for me. Make atonement for me. That's its fullest possible meaning. In other words, I have nothing to bring you to claim as my own righteousness. I need you to atone for my sin. Incredible, humble word. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified. Justified means that he went home having touched the heart of God. That his prayer was heard. His prayer was responded to. I mean, our first guy, his prayer was all about himself. I mean, again, look at it, right? I thank you that I'm not like others. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get. And then the final words, for he who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. So I guess my question to wrap up our study today, what am I claiming is my ticket into God's presence? I did Breakforth Conference a number of years ago, and my very favorite worship leader, worship teacher, is Paul Baloche. He's the writer of songs like Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord. What else has he done? Just a multitude of songs, hundreds of songs. And here's Carolyn and Me and Paul Baloche. Well, you know, I didn't want to wash my shoulder after that, right? Because he touched me. I got an electric anointing from Paul Baloche. Which, of course, is ridiculous. There's Paul Baloche, a very humble teacher. Beautiful guitar player, but again, author of hundreds of modern choruses that we sing. In fact, we sang one of his songs last week right here in this church. I could easily make that my claim to fame. The people I know, the things I've done, I've preached to thousands. I did drama in front of thousands of people. I could name names, I could name places that God has opened up for me, all of that other jazz. I could count the number of people that got saved or baptized in the Spirit or water baptized in my ministry. There's big notches on my belt. But at the end of the day, I recognize that any and all of that jazz has come about because God made it happen. So my brothers and sisters, I guess we're all going to wrestle with this to some degree or another. Is what is our ticket? What do we believe is our mechanism for drawing close to God? And ultimately, at the end of the day, it is to remember that everything that I have got because of my relationship with my Lord. And my relationship with my Lord was created by Him. It was instituted and it was empowered by Him. In fact, Paul would write in Philippians that God gives me both the power and the will to do His good work. In other words, I don't even have in my unsaved state a desire to serve God. He's even got to put the desire in me. And of course, once He opens my eyes and once He helps me to not be so distorted anymore, once He brings clarity into my sight, into my eyes, then I recognize, man, it's my walk with Him that has created anything of any good within me. And that's how He calls us to come to Him. Which is brilliant because I don't have to compare myself to anybody. I don't have to say, I'm better than you, therefore I get in and you don't. It's not like rush seating in a concert where everybody is just right at the door, right? And the minute the door opens, we're all going to run as fast as we can and push and shove so we can get the front row seats. I hate rush seating. that's not how God works. God says, I institute the relationship. I give my people even the will to respond. And as they respond, draw them in. That's the only basis we need to come. And on that basis alone, God says, come boldly. Come boldly. Ask. Don't quit asking. But we don't need any other basis than that to come into his presence. Let's pray. Father, these two little stories I know are intertwined. And even as we contemplate where we're going to go with this next week, it's interesting how Luke has just intertwined these stories just to remind us of these powerful truths. Father, we are called by you. We are loved by you. We're empowered by you. You even touch our will. Thank you. I thank you that I don't have to compare myself to anybody else in order to come into your presence. You don't use rush seating. You don't just say the first 50 righteous people in through the door get audience. You don't treat us that way. Thank you. Thank you, Father, that you can give us the abilities to understand we don't know everything. We don't have to. And we don't know everybody. And we don't have to. But as we come humbly before you, I believe with all of my heart you empower us with gifts. Words of knowledge, words of wisdom, words of faith, hope, miracles, healings. And Father, even in this little video clip that we watched, it was incredible to see how two people who start a relationship with a little bit of pride and arrogance can realize how much they can learn from one another when the masks come down, when the distortion stops. Father, I believe that you're an expert at that. So I ask of you this day, Father, for helping us, and pray that you would help us. I recognize, Lord, that at times I can come to you. I can even judge this Pharisee by saying, thank you, God, I'm not like this Pharisee. And even in doing that, I am exactly like the Pharisee. So I don't even want to do that today. I want to thank you, Lord, that you've made me me. That you've made my brothers and sisters who they are. That you've made us in perfection. That you empower us to become. That you never cast us away. That you love us. I ask, Lord, now that you would release us into our wider service, that you would bless us in worship, that you would touch those that will minister to us and our kids in the word, and that before we leave this building, again, we've been touched by you. For that, I thank you in Christ's name.